I'd like for you to turn to the book of Nehemiah if you have your Bibles with you. And I want us to talk about burdens. I want us to talk about a God-ordained burden in your life. And no matter who you are, whatever season in life you are in, you know what a burden is. A burden can be as light as something like an annoyance. It could be something that just agitates you. But a burden could also be a heavy load. It could be something that has really been overwhelming in your life to carry. Many burdens that come into our lives are not things that we were planning, not anything that we invited or that we necessarily signed up for. But burdens, I want to say to you, church family, a burden that is God ordained is always for your good. It's always for God's glory. And I want us to take just a little time this morning in these first four verses of Nehemiah to kind of introduce to you the burden that Nehemiah had and to look at it through the lens of it being a God-ordained burden. Just like the pain in your life or the heartache is God-ordained whenever He wants to do something great in you and through you, we can see kind of how all of that comes together as believers who have God's Spirit, who also walk through different things in life that are difficult and that are challenging, but yet always God-ordained in the sense that He is leading us and guiding us and directing us. I'm going to just take a moment to read from verse 1 through verse 4. But as I do, I want you to notice that Ezra and Nehemiah are side by side and they go together. I mean, when you're reading along in the Old Testament, do not think necessarily in a chronological order to the writing of these books. I mean, Genesis is good and that it certainly comes first and it's foundational. But Ezra and Nehemiah are part of those books grouped together called the historical books. And so when God's people are reading along in the ancient scriptures, they had a way in which to kind of categorize the books that testified to how God was working among them. And Ezra and Nehemiah was a part of that historical work that as we look at the scriptures that testify to God's work among His people. Also jot this down that there are three minor prophets that also speak to the same time frame as this, and that would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I failed to mention even in the first service, but I want to say to you that even the book of Esther, you might be thinking you're reading Esther, like when did her story take place? Well, all of these stories, including those three minor prophet books, take place after the exile or during the exile. Those last three books are all the way at the end of the Old Testament. And you might be saying to yourself, again, Philip, if Ezra and Nehemiah is addressing the same time span that those three minor prophets are addressing, why is there such a gap in between the two books? Well, it's because they are, again, categorized according to the nature, the genre of the letter. So Ezra and Nehemiah's historical work and those three minor prophets are among the prophets. So they're in the minor prophets in that section. But write all of that down because we're going to refer to Zechariah in just a few moments. But what I want us to impart and to receive today is the burden and the way that Nehemiah discerned this burden that was God ordained in his life. And I want us to leave here hopeful and encouraged to take the burden that you may be walking through in your life. And that burden may look a lot different than the person who's seated on either side of you. But to take that somehow and to discern how God wants to use it for His glory and for your good. But look with me, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that has survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem." So he's asking them about the exile and those who were there still in Jerusalem. And in verse 3, they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And within those few verses, we capture the burden that Nehemiah had and how he processed that in a God-ordained way. So I want us to just kind of jump in, and if you have notes, something to write with, and you're a note taker like I am, I want you to jot down these three ways to discern how God is using that burden in your life for His glory. And the first thing I want you to write down and to get in your heart is this, is that a God-ordained burden is always God-focused and not self-centered. A God-ordained burden is about God and His purposes. Most of the things that burden us in life, transparently, are things that just have to deal with us, have to deal with our convenience, our expectations, kind of our comfort. And if our comfort is threatened, if we become inconvenient over something or we have to adjust our life, we kind of then feel a little burdened. And that's a little selfish, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly how we live in our natural realm apart from God's Spirit. But notice, a God-ordained burden may be about you, but ultimately it's for God's glory. It may involve you, but it is not all about your life. It is not all about you. It may include you. Maybe something you feel or something you're walking through, some relationship, some transition, a career change, some difficulty in your finances. It could be a health issue. But it's not exclusively about you. And unfortunately, our burdens in life many times, before God can really deal with us about what He wants to do, our burdens are only about us. We're only thinking about ourselves. I want you to see here that the burden that God had ordained in Nehemiah's life was about others. And it was specifically about God's people who were in exile. And just briefly, if you're a student of God's word, you have to know this to appreciate this burden that was on Nehemiah's heart. You have to know how God had promised to bless His people. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, and God took a man named Abraham, and He said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a successful person, and I'm going to prosper you. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. I mean, you want to talk about God giving His allegiance to a man. That's referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis 12. And so throughout all of the scriptures and for all times, there's this unfolding story of how God was creating a name for Himself among His people. Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them. Sorry, I just kind of went there. And so are you, and so am I. So let's just praise the Lord. All right? You can do the right arm if you want to, but I'll continue. But notice that as God called Abraham and gave him sons, His work continued through a man named Jacob. His name ultimately became Israel, and he had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And in short, those 12 tribes represented and comprised God's kingdom on earth among His people. It wasn't that a non-Jewish person couldn't be a part of God's blessings, but primarily God was working through those 12 tribes. And in the northern kingdom, there were 10 tribes, and in the southern kingdom, there were 2 tribes. God wanted to be their father, and He wanted them to be His children. God wanted to be their God, and He wanted them to serve Him. But they rejected the Lord. They turned away in disobedience. God in His love, His long-suffering, He was patient, gave them prophet after prophet, which said that if you do not receive Me, repent, turn from your sinfulness and do a 180-degree embrace of Me and My purposes, I'm going to judge you. And that's what He did. Now listen, God is a God of love, but He is a God of holiness. We know that it's not a mutually exclusive characteristic quality of God. They are both one and the same. God judged His people, but His promises, from a human perspective, His promises seem to have been threatened and shortcoming, because the same God who ultimately had led those 12 tribes to this land, in their judgment, God had removed them. In the northern kingdom, that was in the year 722 BC, and in the southern kingdom, it was in 586. You say, Philip, what is the importance about the dates and the times? Because God works in real time in our lives. That's why we believe certain things about the scriptures that are true. Notice Nehemiah could have said, man, I was just struck by some vision by God one night in the middle of nowhere. And man, the Lord just spoke to me. It was wow. But he didn't do that. Nehemiah said, I know where I was, and I know the month, and I know the place whenever I heard something that radically changed my life. He said he was in the citadel of Susa, which was the capital of Persia. The world power at that time were the Persians. The Assyrians were a world superpower. The Babylonians were a world superpower. And then the Persians were kind of next up. God used all three of those nations to be a part of his purposes. God is so big that he could use kings and kingdoms to accomplish his purposes on earth. That's precisely what he has chosen to do. And then the life of Nehemiah, what is fascinating, we don't know a lot about him other than his father's name and his brother's name. And Nehemiah wants it to be that way because he's just somebody who is articulating the burden that God had revealed to him. And he was there in the palace to the king, Artaxerxes, and he was a cupbearer to the king. We know something of his character because not anybody could be a cupbearer to the king. Think about this. If you were paranoid or you wanted to be sure nobody could poison you or take you out, and you had to choose somebody to kind of be the taster of the drink before it hit your lips, would you choose a foreign enemy or somebody who had just kind of taken over in combat? Notice Nehemiah is Jewish. His relatives, his grandparents, those who were before him were taken away. About 140 and 150 years later, here's this Jewish man in this royal palace, and God had moved upon the heart of the king of Persia in favor to let them go back to their homeland. That began really with Cyrus, and we see that it was Ezra who went back to build the temple, and now it's Nehemiah who's going back to build the wall. But I don't want to lose you. Notice that even the month is listed. That'll be important as we get a feel for the timing of God's burden. But all of this is about who? It is about God. It is about his people. It is about God's work. And this is what Nehemiah is communicating to us. That the work of God and the burden of God is always about people. When we talk about vision, even as a church, we're not talking about a building per se. Or we're not talking about a strategy for expanding our tangible grip on foundation or pouring more concrete or building something up higher than even what we have in terms of a steeple. It's not that we're embarrassed by that. We're grateful to have a beautiful place in which to gather. I love that. When people ask us about where we go to church, we ask them. Normally, we're initiating that. We tell them, they'll say, oh, the church with the big steeple. And I always say yes, because we have a big heart. That's what we want people to know. Listen, God-ordained burdens is always about people. Who is in your life? What burden do you presently have by which God has gripped your heart and in this moment wants to do something for his glory? It is not automatic that you want change for God's glory. Sometimes, if we're transparent, we want change just because we're miserable and we want to stop hurting. It's not a bad reason for wanting change, but it's not the God-ordained change. The God-ordained change is, Lord, as Nehemiah prayed, I want your name to be lifted up. I want you to be glorified. I don't want to miss you and your work in this moment, in my generation, in this season of my life, in my family, for your glory. Lord, let me accomplish what you want to leverage and change now in my heart. That's the God-ordained burden. Just like Esther was appointed to be the wife of a king. You remember what she said? For such a time as what? Such a time as this, she had come. That's what her great uncle, her uncle had told her. And I think about Joseph and the house of Pharaoh. And I think about Daniel, who was second in command there in Babylon. And here we find Nehemiah in such a way, using his influence out of the character of God in his heart with compassion for his people to be a part of God's work. But there's a second thing, and I'll move quickly along because I really want us to get to this third principle here in this passage. But don't miss the second part, though, because it is another step in our burden process. When we feel like there's some pain or there's something that has to be changed and we can't live in contentment with what's going on, write this down. God-ordained burdens are compelling. A God-ordained burden is compelling. It's not fleeting. Nehemiah didn't just kind of wake up and waltz across the palace one day and think, you know, I just have a great idea. I kind of want to take to, our local religious person. And I have a great idea that maybe I want to just share with the king. I think he'll love this idea. No, he, as we will read, he was fearful to even go to the king's presence apart from this burden that God had put in his life. You see, the burden of God will compel you to do what you would not otherwise do about a situation that has so broken your heart that you are willing to go through the sacrifice and the pain to change because you cannot stand and live in the misery any longer and miss God's presence and miss God's protection and miss God's provision in your life. Nehemiah was not praying a non-participatory prayer. That is, Lord, we want you to feed the poor children of the world, but I don't want you to use my budget to do that. Lord, we want you to minister to our community, but you need to use somebody else's budget, not mine. Lord, I want you to just bless my neighbor, but God, I really don't want to bless my neighbor. Lord, I want you to really save my awful pagan co-worker, but I'm not going to really tell him anything about you. So we pray those prayers, right? I mean, that's our natural tendency. But not when it's a God-ordained burden. Because when something of God grips your heart, you can't let it go because it will not let go of you. It will not let go of you. I was thinking about this in traveling. Whenever you fly, you always have two options. You can either check your luggage in and then you can do a carry-on. I mean, you can't do a lot of carry-on, but you can do some as it goes. So the thing you want to take with you and carry-on are the essentials. The things you can't live without. You want your driver's license. You want your passport. You're leaving the country. You want your credit card, your debit card. You want all the things that are important to you. Because if you get separated from that luggage that you had checked, I mean, you want it to be where you are going. But just in case it doesn't make it, you're going to be okay with the luggage that you held onto your person. Anybody here ever lost luggage traveling somewhere? I mean, you got there safe and sound and your luggage didn't. Like, that's a miserable feeling. And so whenever you think about that, because I've been through that before, the thing that was important in that moment was, you know, the biggest thing that I can think about that I'm grateful for is at least I have my identity. I mean, at least I've got that on me. We could find the rest of this stuff. I think burdens in life are a lot like that baggage that we carry around with us. There's a guy had on his baggage a name tag I saw in the airport in it. And it said this, had his name on there, and then the little sign said, because all Lutherans have baggage. I thought, well, Baptists do too. And yet, as we think about life, we all have baggage. I'm not being condescending to you. I'm not trying to one-up your life or put you in your place. It is a freeing confession to say before our God, God, there's baggage, there's sin baggage, there's burdens in my life and heart by which I know that you are leading me in the midst of this burden and baggage towards you. And specifically, the burden that God wants to use is not the stuff that you can do without. Normally, when God's working in your life, it's the burden that you carry on you. And it's always on your heart. For some of you, it is your health. For some of you, it is a relationship that is so broken. It could be a burden over a wayward son, a daughter. It could be a spouse. There could be a whole host of things right now in your care for someone else. There's a new burden in your life and you're thinking, Lord, man, this is difficult. What are you trying to do in me right now for your glory through this? I'm talking about those big burdens that will not let go of you, that have spiritually put you under arrest, the arrest of God's attention and the Spirit's work in your life. See, that's what God wants to do. He wants to do that kind of a work within you. Now, notice how this happened in Nehemiah's life quickly. The Bible says that when his brother had come back from the land, here was Nehemiah asking about the exile, the remnant that had returned from there, and those who live in Jerusalem. Verse 3, they said to me, those who survived this exile are back in the province. And notice the descriptors. They were in great trouble and disgrace. I mean, if you want to ask the question, what is Nehemiah's burden? His burden was the spiritual condition of God's people. And because of their spiritual condition, their physical condition. So notice this connection, church family. Many times our hearts are broken and should be for the physical poverty and the physical pain and the physical brokenness around us. But those are normally telltale signs of something greater. That's not to say that there's a one-to-one ratio every time someone sins that you can just see that obviously manifested in their life. But whenever you think about places on earth that are hopeless and without God, You can always trace an absence of the gospel and Jesus and love and the connection that God wants to do in those people's lives. Because this world is full of greed and it's dark and it's full of man's ambitions and man's motivations. But yet here is Nehemiah thinking about those broken walls. And when he saw the broken walls, he thought about their broken spiritual condition. See, the walls in the ancient world were critical to the security of a city. I mean, they were very strategic and important. And although the people of God had set about the task of rebuilding the temple, they would be in a very compromised and fragile situation if they did not allow and set about the task of rebuilding their walls. They would still be susceptible to the enemy. But Nehemiah is not just bothered that the walls were destroyed. He is bothered that the broken down walls represented the broken down spiritual aspect of God's people's lives. Remember, we're going through a series that we've entitled Rebuilding, along with Restoring and Reviving. It is that in a tangible way, your burden, certainly God wants to work in and through that. But who you are becoming in the middle of this burden is more important than what you are accomplishing. And God in His grace will also allow us to rebuild the brokenness in our lives. Aren't you grateful for that? That God forgives and restores and cleanses. God does this. That is the goodness of the gospel. But the thing that is most important is what's going on inside of you. The idea here of trouble is the word distress. And the word for disgrace is a word of shame. You know what brings the greatest distress into my life and the greatest potential of shame? My sinfulness, my utter and complete sinfulness. And in your life, you don't have to think long to think about apart from God's Spirit where you would be, in your own shame and in your own brokenness. And we can all go back as believers and think about the moment that God saved us and the things that the Lord has been doing in our hearts ever since then. This is the greatness of God. He picks us up where He finds us, shutting Him out in our lives, and He brings us back to Himself. Our little girl was learning to walk really at the beginning of the summer, and little Indy, when she started running, I mean, she just started taking off. Isn't it amazing as parents? I mean, it's like they take so long, your little babies, your little children, to learn to walk. And then when they start, it's all you can to keep hold of them. I mean, you're trying to keep them from danger. And little Indy wanted to go into our room. She found a little spot where she thought she was big stuff because she started walking and she could open that door. And so she would, from the outside, be able to open our door. She was really good about opening the door, but she was not so good about closing it and then being able to reopen it. And I would hear her little feet go across the wood floor, and she would shut that door and she would laugh. I mean, she just thought it was hilarious. She would start laughing like little babies do, and then all of a sudden I would hear her cry. I mean, she was laughing, and then she couldn't open it back up. She started crying. So I did what every parent does. I kind of go over towards her and I open up the door. And I wanted to say this. I wanted to say, you know, to be that hero, that parent, you know, isn't that a great moment? Your kids look up to you in that time when they're young, and they still do. I come in and I wanted to say, Indy, mommy is not here, but daddy's here to save you. I said that at the first service, and I wanted to confess my sin to her because about four folks had already gotten to her before I could get to her. She was in the nursery. But it was that moment where I got to be the Savior. So I walked in and she just was crying and I just picked her up. You know, little baby, she just stretched her arms out towards me and I picked her up and I just loved on her. I was thinking about God's love towards me. And I put her down. She was squirming. She wanted to get back on her feet. And she ran towards that door and she opened that door so good. She closed the door and I started to hear her laugh again. And in just a moment, I could hear her start crying. So I walk back over towards the door and I open up the door and I see her. And in her tears, her hands are held up. I grab her back up and I take her out. And then I love on her. And she squirms. She wants back down again. And her little feet, kind of stomping, stumbling across the floor, goes back to the room. And she closes the door. And she laughs again. And then she cries. And I want to say to you, spiritually speaking, whenever we shut God out of our lives, we have a God who searches for us. Some of you have shut God out of your life. And if there's been a time in your life when you put your faith in Christ, by the Spirit of God, He's coming looking for you. And you have to be willing to admit and confess the sin, the brokenness, the pain. And like a child in your heart, lift yourself up to a God, a Father, who wants to pick you up, embrace you, and bring you back to Himself. And the idea of this passage in these 52 days that we're beginning today is to allow God to pinpoint an area in our life by which we are tired of shutting ourselves out from God. We see something that has moved us that we can't just simply dismiss or just check into another compartment into our lives. But it is on our heart. We know what it is. And God is saying, I want you to know me in a greater way. I want to give you a breakthrough. I want you to take a step closer to my heart in these 52 days. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about praying and fasting. Notice Nehemiah sees the distress and he sees the shame because the walls are broken down. But notice his response in verse 4. When he heard these things, he sat down and he wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed. Our 52 days mirror, and our prayer and fasting, our 52 days mirror the 52 days that it took for God's people to rebuild the walls. I want to say to you that that was a physically impossible thing to do alone or without God or without a God-sized burden. There were too many hoops to jump over, too many impossible doors to open if God's hand wasn't on them. And God's hand was on Nehemiah, and the way that His hand is on all of His children, including you, if you will follow Him, He will allow you to rebuild, to be restored, and to bring revival in your life. But do you want it that badly? I mean, do you want it that badly in your life? Are you at a place of brokenness? And that's really the third thing I wanted to say just simply to you today about brokenness. See, brokenness is a part of a God-ordained burden. A God-ordained burden in your life will bring spiritual brokenness into your heart because that burden takes your attention and places it upon God. That burden will not let you go because God's allowed it to come into your life because He wants you to come to a place of complete desperation for His power, His touch, and His hand. But you see, brokenness is not a lot of the things that we think that it is. Brokenness is not humiliation, although humiliation is part of a good start towards brokenness. See, we can all be humiliated. Sometimes we're sorry for certain things and we feel bad before God, but it's not really God's Spirit that's convicted us. It's really a matter of our wounded ego or our pride. We think, Lord, I thought I was better than that, and I've kind of got myself in this mess. And a part of brokenness is to not just say, yes, I blew it, but to also say, God, I really can't live a moment without you. It's not just humiliation. It's more than that, although it begins with that humble perspective. It's not just being aggravated. Brokenness is not aggravation. You see, in marriage, you could be aggravated at your spouse. And sometimes we think that the more we show our aggravation, the likelihood of transformation taking place is greater. So we up the ante. We'll agitate more. And we'll say things. We'll try to get an attention. We'll give ultimatums. And we'll say things that are hurtful. But listen, in the context of even marriage, agitation is not brokenness. You may be agitated, but that's not the same thing as coming to the end of saying, God, only you can change my spouse. Lord, only you can change my husband. Only you can change my wife. Only you can really change my son and my daughter and my grandchildren. That is the release of brokenness. Brokenness is not just frustration. And there are a lot of churches that are frustrated. Listen, from my heart to yours, there are a lot of believers that are frustrated. They live frustrated lives. But that's not the same thing as being broken. How many people right now are agitated and frustrated and humiliated over the condition of our country, spiritually speaking, not to mention all of the other things. But that's not enough. The question is not, Lord, will we be an agitated people or frustrated people or humiliated people? But will we be, as your church, a broken people before you who are reaching out to God to do something that only He can do? I'll give you a quick definition. You can always come up with different ways of defining brokenness, but here's one of which I think we find here, and it's this. Brokenness is when the circumstances of your life outside of you brings you to a complete desperation of God's work within you. That God's circumstances He's allowed to come into your life has pushed you to a place where you know within your life you need a change. And listen, until we come to that point, we can't have a change. I mean, it's like the first step of any self-help group or any kind of recovery place. It's the willingness to admit that you need help. We need to have a revival of people who are willing to just admit, God, I am a sinner. My identity is that of a saint in you, but my sin separates me from you. I confess that. I need you. God, there's situations in my life that I want to control. It's driving me crazy, but I can't control it. And so I'm going to turn to you. And there's a spiritual dimension in this. As we wrap up, I want to point us to the cross. You'll see right here to your right. The cross on this platform for 52 days. I want to invite you to take in the Connection Center a piece of paper, a prayer that you believe that is the burden that God wants to deal with you in your life. You don't have to put your name on it, but if you will, it's a testimony. Write down the burden. You could take a little thumbtack that we have here and you could press that prayer request up on the cross. That is really the ultimate focus of every believer. It's taking our burdens to the cross by which we are saved, we are healed, we are forgiven, we are restored, and we are revived. It is not a cross for one time that stood on a hill that reminds us of something Jesus did, although He did this. It is a reminder of the work He longs to continue to do through every one of us. And the brokenness in our lives will bring us to that desperation. But I have a question for you. Some of you are aggravated at your children. Are you willing to miss a meal and pray for them and seek God and say, Lord, I'm not over these 52 days on this particular day and plan it out. Instead of eating, I'm going to seek you. You can get more information about fasting there in the Connection Center. But I want to say to you, some of you, if you've never fasted, I want to challenge you to do that for the first time. Husband and wife, you begin to pray in a very intentional way for God and His glory to do something in your circumstance and in your burden, in your pain, in the walls that are broken down that will honor Him and allow the work of His grace to take place. That's what we're longing for. I mean, that's the heart of why we are here. I think that Dr. Falwell, the founder of the school that I attended, was such a godly man, and sometimes even in his public platform, you didn't get to see all of the pastoral side of him because he was such a key communicator of evangelical truths in the media. But he was a pastor at heart. He was the founder of a great school, 1971, Liberty University. And the thing that was amazing is that he had a vision, like most visionaries, that exceeded the funds, exceeded anyone else's ability to dream. But he saw it all before him. And it was in the 80s, late 80s, 90s, whenever the school became in a very difficult place financially and they needed a breakthrough. And he began to fast, and for 40 days he fasted. Now, his only exception, and there's different kinds of fasting, so please know that. And we're not asking anybody to go without food for 40 days, let alone 52. But what about one? I mean, would you find one day to do this? But for him, for 40 days, he felt led to seek God and to not eat. Now, he was a bigger guy and he was kind of an athlete in his younger years. And so, you know, for 40 days, he was going to do this and just drink black coffee and Diet Coke. I mean, if I remember right, Diet Coke and black coffee. Some of you are thinking, I could do that. Well, maybe day one, two, or three. But for 40, that's what he did. You know what God did in his life? He started this fast. And he felt like God said to him, I don't want you to fast for 40 days for financial breakthrough in the school. I want you to take this 40 days and I want you just to seek me for yourself. I want you to know me. And so he did. He realigned his prayers and he began to pray and to fast and to seek God. At the end of that, within 2 months, he still had this burden for the school. Nothing had happened, and he felt like he still needed to pray and fast for the school. And his doctor said to him that if you do this, that you could put your health in jeopardy. You can put your health in jeopardy. To which he responded, I will die for the school if I have to. I want to tell you, long story short, after that, today, it is an amazing school and campus and facilities. But back at that time, here was the prayer of a man willing to die over a breakthrough for something God had ordained in his life. And listen, you got to make sure it's God ordained. I mean, don't be weird and crazy and, you know, it's not of God. Make sure it's of God. And he did. And God came through. And there was a generous man who gave $70 million to the school. Now you say, well, man, that's nice for him. But you know what? Isn't that what we all say? But your pain is relative to where you are and your size of faith. Will you pray for God's breakthrough? If you're that disturbed over your son's life and behavior or your daughter's or your spouse's, we'll pray for our nation. We're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for our own personal lives. And there's two things I want to impart to you from this passage that speak to a true heart of brokenness. Number one, you willingly evaluate your own life. It's when you start saying, God, I'm moved about this relationship. I'm moved about my finances. I'm moved about my health. And whatever else I'm praying for, God, I want you to search my heart and do something within me, O Lord, who stands in the need of prayer. You see, we want to pray for everyone else, and we ought to pray, and there's a place for intercession for others. But I'm talking about us praying before God. Will you do that for your life? Maybe for some of you, there's something in your heart or life you struggle with for years. Will you try to seek God for breakthrough in a new way? Listen, it won't happen with a non-participation prayer. God, you do it, and if you want me to change, you'll just make it happen. Nehemiah could have stood and been in the palace of the king and lived the rest of his days, 150 years removed already. And by the way, God, the others have gone back, but I'm doing pretty good. And some of them who have gone back, they'll pull it together. They'll find their leader. But that wasn't good enough for Nehemiah. He was so moved by the burden God had shown him that he was signing up. And we're going to see this next week in his prayer. And he began to feel his own contribution to the very sins that caused the shame that they were experiencing. But there's a second thing, too. It is not that there's this evaluation. When you start feeling the brokenness of God, it goes back to that compulsion in your life. Man, you just start volunteering for whatever God wants you to do. It'll be like Isaiah in the time of great wickedness. Isaiah got a glimpse of God. And what did Isaiah say? Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. Send me. Send me. That's what Isaiah said. Send me. I think about Nehemiah and what he was saying and what he was imparting was that he was willing to go. Sometimes we're not willing to go, which is why we don't experience the transition from brokenness to blessing. The transition from broken walls to built up walls. The transition from struggle to victory. The transition from great debt to honoring God in your finances and being a good steward and investing in what matters and living under His blessings. Sometimes we are stuck in our own brokenness because we have chosen that way, thinking that it is far more convenient and that somehow, somewhere along the way, God will just make everything different. But that is never the way God led His people in the Old Testament. It is not the pathway for us. As Christians with the Spirit of God, we have to surrender ourselves to Him. I want to give you, as we go to prayer, two things. You can write these verses down. Zechariah, one of those minor prophets I mentioned earlier. Two verses, chapter 4. The first verse is this: not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You see, there are humanly impossible tasks that come with a God-ordained burden. And all we know is we should seek His face and we should pray. We need to get on our knees. Notice Nehemiah wept. We need to weep for our own condition. Until we get to that place, we can't experience brokenness and we can't experience God's power. But notice there's another verse, verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone and the hand of Zerubbabel. You see, what God was saying here was that I am letting a remnant of my people go to Jerusalem, and people and nations of the earth, they're going to see it and yawn. They're going to think nothing big's happening back in Jerusalem. Those folks lost their chance. They lost their beautiful city, the holy city of God. They lost their mojo. Where is their God, by the way? They're well-intentioned. And God's not going to really do anything else. But no, God from the ashes was rebuilding His people. He wants to do that in our lives by His Spirit. Will you surrender to that?